It surely has been good for me to be here. And I'm in such debt to this congregation. You have known me for 39 years and listened to me on several occasions. And the amazing thing to me is you still love me. When you know me as you do. It's been good and a blessing to me to be with these young men preaching. I've heard that prayer from brethren many, many years that we should have a long and useful life and a happy remembrance of the things we've prepared to say. I don't know about the first one. I think that's been pretty well fulfilled. I'm not too sure about the useful, but do press hard on that second part. I'm amazed at the facility of these younger men with their words. At this stage in my life, I reach out for a word I've known for years, and it's not there. And so I'm jumping around to find another word. Hope it will be a good word. But they don't have any problem whatsoever moving swiftly through words and well. And I rejoice that they're able to do that. I don't have a good memory of everything, but I think to myself, I wonder if I was ever able to do anything like that. So, when I hear Sandusky, I think I've lived a very uneventful and quiet life. When he does so well with his illustrations, I feel very poor when it comes to illustrative power. But we love each other. And you have loved us and been so wonderfully hospitable again. There are not words to express it. But we're just messengers. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for his sake. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves. So we rejoice in you. These lectures are a work of many people, a lot of people. And we thank you for the investment that individuals have made in such a wonderful way to make these lectures so effective. And they have been a blessing to a lot of people. I am indebted to people who have been promoted ahead of us, and we don't see them now. And I'm indebted to you, and I thank you so much for the privilege of being a part of this experience. My wife would want me to give you greetings from her. And I would like to echo what has already been said by our brother about his wife. My wife is 75% of what I'm worth, I will tell you. And I've been blessed through her. This lecture has been a challenge for me. Maybe more than any of the others I've attempted this week. Wonderful hymn, a prayer, an earnest prayer. For Jesus to draw us near to him. And it's obvious from the language of the hymn that he has called us to difficult days and burdensome ones and painful ones. But the essence of the petition is that I may come through it as a blessing. And especially, and this is the theme in so many ways of these lectures, and that I may at last be like Jesus. We have a lot of hymns that talk about nearness. Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee. Even though it be a cross that raises me. But I got to thinking about the fact that God is near. That he has always been near. Illustrations of that. Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve have blundered into eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is God who says, "Where are you?" Even though they have transgressed and done so foolishly and believed the voice of a snake they had never seen in their lives, who had never done one thing for them, and forgotten the blessing that God had been to them who created them. God is always seeking and taking the initiative. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as God in all this law which I set before you this day?" Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." The 145th Psalm, verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." And then there's the 139th Psalm. I remember that hymn that we used to sing when I was young. "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." I didn't find that too comforting. I don't think it was intending to be. But the 139th Psalm is comforting. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Sheol, better translated. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." The poet said, "I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care." He is near. He is a transcendent God, but he is a God who is near, and that point is made again and again. And I thought I should begin with that. When you read the New Testament, and the metaphor of the shepherd is used by Jesus in the 15th chapter of Luke, the shepherd goes seeking the sheep that's lost. And he's answering the criticism that he's running around with the wrong people. And they say to him, "You receive sinners and eat with them." And by the way, I want to make this observation that the term sinners is used in the Gospels in an accommodative way. Since all of us are sinners, he's talking about people who make no claim to being righteous. But the shepherd goes seeking the lost sheep. It's astonishing to me to think about God, who is the offended one, who has been treated with disrespect, irreverence by us. And yet it is God who takes the initiative to seek and to find. They accuse Jesus of receiving sinners and eating with them. It was worse than that. He went looking for them. The initiative is his, while the sin is ours. He's seeking us, and too many times we're running away. I've been impressed with the poem of Francis Thompson, an English poet of the late 19th century. He died in 1907, called The Hound of Heaven. It contains a lot of unusual words, and the metaphors just keep changing. He was a man who began life in a very comfortable way in English society, but he became addicted to drugs and wound up in the worst part of London. And he wrote, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adorned titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after." God is looking for you if you're astray. He has looked for us and sought us out. And our problem is we run away and hide from him. And perhaps this hymn, that it becomes the thematic statement of this lesson, means that we at last have got to turn around and draw near to him. James says in the fourth chapter of his letter, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Our brother's lesson about the church stresses this nearness, this relationship, which is critical to the spiritual life. Now I want to move to another metaphor and turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is in Capernaum, his city. And in the 17th verse, it reads, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, a man brought on bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they had sought to bring in and lay before him." You know that story. He healed a paralyzed man. But to demonstrate that he had the power to say to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," that was blasphemous to his critics, who said, "Only God can forgive sin." Well, they should have thought a minute and drawn the conclusion that anybody who could say to a man who was not even able to walk, "Get up and walk," and he gets up and walks, must be someone who's speaking for God, or indeed, in this particular case, one who is God himself and who says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he calls to be one of his intimate associates and disciples, Matthew, the publican. That was not a good move so far as the critics of Jesus were concerned. This was a bad mistake. And he illustrates all this as he answers, "You do not put new wine in old wineskins." What we need to realize about Jesus is he did not fit into the world into which he came. He didn't fit into the religious world in which he came. There was not going to be any quiet synthesis between what Jesus was and what Jesus taught and the ways and ideas of the world. It was going to lead inevitably either to rebellion or to submission. Some would like it and some would hate it. So, he has done all the bad things there in Capernaum. And the response has been an exasperation on the part of those who observed, who found him to be a disturbing and repelling sort of individual. If we are going to draw near to him and he is to draw near to us, it must be said of us that we must have elastic hearts. There has got to be a readiness to make a radical change in thinking and doing, and the gospel must, for Christians even, to be always new. Because faith in the Son of God is dynamic and not static. And fellowship with him is a never-ending adventure. And it's not because he is changing, but because our understanding and application of his eternal will must always be growing and enlarging. Whatever God has accomplished in our lives already is only preparation for what he is ready and about to do. We are involved in a momentous transformation whose ultimate goal is likeness to Christ himself. Ephesians 4, we've had a lot of passages about that here, and that's important. Ephesians 4, 13 to 15. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I will tell you, though, and I think I can speak for all of us, there are times when we're tempted to plead with our Father for no more changes. No more challenges, no more problems. We've had enough for now. We want to sit down and enjoy what we have already done for a while before the stretching pains begin again of new crises and difficulties. The only problem with that is this longing for rest can result in spiritual hardening, petrification, until our experience with God is only a memory. God's plan for us is immense. There are two prayers in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But Ephesians 3, 16 to 19 is the second. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an immense journey. And it's the journey that all of us are on if we are his disciples. But it cannot be accomplished if we present to God rigid and unyielding hearts. It's not a matter of changing with the times, but of moving closer to the timeless. The goal is unchanging. But the runner must be always stretching forward and pressing to reach it. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was in prison in Rome, I judge. And the letter was written to comfort the hearts of the Philippians who were concerned about him. And he wants them to know that things have happened to the furtherance, for the furtherance of the gospel. A lot of us in that situation, having been called by God to be an apostle to the nations, and now he's chained and in prison, would have simply turned our faces to the wall and said, I'm done. But Paul took the occasion to speak to some imperial troops that he couldn't even have been taught, he couldn't even have touched if he hadn't have been a prisoner. And they had to listen because they had to be chained to him every day, probably 16 of them. And he had people coming to him to listen. And they had to listen, and probably went home to tell their wives what they had heard that day, strange and unusual, and no telling what this man is up to. But in the third chapter of the letter, he gives a picture of a runner in verse 8. Finally, brethren, excuse me, I'll get this right. Senior moment. Verse 12 of the third chapter. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and stretching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. We have to keep on running. I am on the home stretch, beloved. And I look out and I think I see some others that are joining me. We ought to be running flat out. Our work is not done. There is no retirement. We have to keep open. We have to keep learning. The moment we decide that we have learned all we're going to learn and I've done my part and I think I'm going to get a cottage by the lake and spend the rest of my days fishing and taking things easy is the day that we will die as dead as we can be. So this life, this adventure that we've been called to, has difficulties in it. And the question is, how are we going to receive those difficulties? I like this poem that's not been identified in terms of the author, and I think it's thought to have been built on another poem that made nature as the center of it. And here's the poem. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends and never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. If our faith is going to be strong and true and genuine, it will come through difficult days. What was it that C.S. Lewis said that has been remembered? C.S. Lewis was a high church Anglican. I know he said a lot of things that are not true. But he said pain demands attention, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts at us in our pain. I will tell you, in my experience, pain has been a far better teacher than pleasure. And it's gotten my attention. And I've had to learn to live for Christ in difficult and circumstances that are not pleasant nor beneficial. You cannot put new wine in old wineskins, because the new wine is expanding and your heart must be expansive too and receiving new ideas that come from God's Word. You're not going to get it all the first time around. You're not going to get it all the second time around. We keep on studying and reading and praying and acting upon the things we learn until we are growing to perfection. But it cannot be accomplished if we say that's it. So, what I was wanting to say today was that God is near. But our problem is we do not draw near to Him. And that's the thrust of the hymn that becomes the basis of this exhortation. Are we ready to grow? Are we open to new understanding? Are we open to clear knowledge of God's will and the practice of it? I will tell you, I'm a work not complete. If there's anything I understand at this stage in my life is the patient love of God. I think back at certain times in my life when I just didn't get it. And if my life had ended then, I would have been in serious trouble. But God has been patient and merciful to allow me to grow up, to allow me to see with greater clarity the truths that I was not seeing clearly. But I'm saying to my peers, we need to keep on running. And we need to keep on learning, and we need to keep on praying, and we need to keep on doing. I know, and I'm here to declare it, that the outward man is perishing. I'm a demonstration of it. Now, there's Sandusky out there. He can grab a pole and extend himself perpendicularly. At his age, they'd have to call in the emergency people if I try to do that. And if I should lie down here like he did and to demonstrate the lowliness of the Lord, they'd have to call EMS to see if they could get me up. But the inward man is what? Renewed every day. And so we need to keep at the task. Those of us that are older are important to the work of the kingdom. The young people are looking at us to see if we're going to stay the course. And they're watching us, especially when things are difficult and when heartbreaking experiences fall upon us, what we're going to do with that. You may think they're not watching, but they are watching. And our task is to be sure we set an example for them of diligent, unyielding faith in Christ, even in difficult times, so that they will be encouraged to do the same. So, I believe they sang that hymn, "Nearer My God to Thee," on the Titanic when it was sinking. But I like the phrase, "Even though it be a cross that raises me." This is a brief exhortation, and I'll shock everybody. How far is God from you? If the text of Scripture is clear, He's not far from you. The statement of Paul to those pagans in Athens, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He Himself gives to all life and breath of all and all things. He made of one every nation of men on the face of the earth, determine their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, though He is not far from any one of us." Someone wrote, "He's nearer to you than breathing and closer than hands and feet." We need to move to Him and receive the blessings that He has to give us. That I urge upon us with all earnestness. And so the hymn that we've just sung Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, may I wait. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. We're going to sing a hymn now. Only a step. God is as close to us as he can be. He's the one who's looking for us. He's the one who's waiting for us. And the issue rests with us if we'll draw near to him as he's drawn near to us. I don't know where you are. I know where I am. But I don't know this audience. But God does. And God loves every last one of you. And if you're not serving him, he wants you to come and receive the blessings in his Son. The transcendent blessings, the blessings that extend beyond this life into eternity. And if you are a Christian, but you've been keeping God at arm's length a bit, willing to do a lot, but not quite enough, then I urge you to take your defenses down and tell God, I'm here to do whatever you want me to do, and I'm here to become whatever you want me to become. And the wonderful thing about God's grace is that it's possible for us, though we are not too promising in our appearance and in our circumstances, that's how he found us, that's where we are, but God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3, according to the power that works in us. So that's the invitation of Christ we extend to you as we stand and sing.